In case you thought that I'm too soon celebrating Easter, that we shouldn't be singing such hymns until Easter Day, well, at all times of the year we need to remind ourselves of what the Lord has done. And three verses I want us to consider tonight in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, there is much that we could say about those verses, but to sum it up, I want to put it like this. A Christian is a person who's had something done in and for them. And I want to ask you tonight, has the Lord done something for you? Or to turn it around, have you ever given thanks to the Lord sincerely for saving you and for doing that which you could never do? Now, I know our salvation, in one sense, is yet to be, because we're still imperfect in and of ourselves, and we're still in the flesh, and it's only when we die and get to glory and that the Lord returns and restores a new heaven and a new earth, only then will our salvation be complete, in the sense that we will have a perfect body, a perfect soul, and dwell in a perfect environment. As well, our salvation is ongoing. We're all, as Christians, a work in progress. We are being sanctified day by day. We have rough edges that need to be knocked out of us to make us more conformable to Jesus Christ. But in these verses tonight, the emphasis is what's already happened. And I believe that most of our salvation has already happened. And a Christian has had something past tense happen to him or her. And so if nothing has been done in and for you, then you're not a Christian. You are a churchgoer, but you're not a true child of God. The Lord has done something for me, and I want him to do the same for every one of you here tonight. So let us look at what Paul has to tell the Colossian saints of what the Lord had done for them. Remember the context? This was my first series in the Heath. The church had been distracted by false teachers that elevated angels to a higher position than Christ. And all Paul does in this letter is show the supremacy of Christ. Why are you going on about angels? You've got the Son of God incarnate to worship. I don't want to be worshipping angels if I can worship the creator of angels. That's how silly it had become in Colossae. And more than that, he didn't just come into this world. He did something for you and for me. Now then, what did he do? And we'll be remembering it shortly as well in the communion. So this message will lead us to the Lord's Supper. Well, a number of things he has done for us. The first, he's raised us up from spiritual death. Look at verse 13. And you being dead, hath he quickened. Do you know what dead means? There's a finality about it. You may have a person who's unconscious. There's still a pulse there. There's still life. There's still hope. You have a person who's dead. No life. It's absolute. So a dead person cannot do anything. I know I'm stating the obvious, but it seems to me that when it comes to spiritual death, we all tend to think that spiritually dead people can believe. No, they can't. We all tend to think that as long as a person is charismatic enough, then a spiritually dead person can be persuaded to become a Christian. I remember being told once in another church that if David Beckham was converted, imagine it, David Beckham being converted, if he was saved, and if he was to come to our church and preach to people, then they're bound to be saved. Well, if they're spiritually dead, what use is David Beckham? David Beckham plays football, but he doesn't raise people from the dead. Now, those people may be attracted to David Beckham, but it takes quite another power to make them attracted to Jesus Christ. And we sometimes think that as long as we are active as a church in taking the gospel out, and there's nothing wrong in doing that, but we think as long as we can do it in an attractive manner, then people who are unbelievers are bound to believe. No, they are not. Dead is dead. We sometimes even say that some people are more likely to turn to Christ than other people. Now, I've learnt this lesson the hard way. I remember once sharing the gospel in the National Eisteddfod, the Welsh cultural festival, and many of us were going around the Eisteddfod field with tracts, and we would decide what kind of person was it that we were going to talk to. And so if we saw a person in a suit and tie, maybe an elderly person, we'd go up to them. They may have a religious background. They're more likely to turn to Christ. But we found with many of those people that they were hard-hearted and that they were offended at us going up to them. And then I can remember it vividly now, seeing a person not in a suit, but in quite casual clothing. And he had dyed hair, something pink. And he had earrings, even on his nose. Now, I did go up to him, and I was quite taken aback when this person gave a listening ear. Dead is dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That speaks of blindness. Try and describe to a blind man the beautiful colours of spring. They just won't see it. Or take the conversation that our Saviour had with one of the religious leaders of the day, Nicodemus. He came up to him at night because he was too afraid to do it in the daylight, and he wanted to have a spiritual conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just didn't get it, Nicodemus. He was a religious teacher. And when Jesus talked about being born again, very well-known words in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? The Saviour was teaching him the basics, and he just didn't see it. And it doesn't matter how many letters you may have after your name. Some chapels in Wales used to put the name of the minister on the notice board with the degrees that he had, the degrees in theology. And it didn't matter that those ministers didn't see the gospel. They had a degree. Now, in one sense, and without being flippant, we could say that the only degree that is needed to become a Christian is BA, born again. When a person is born of the Spirit, they are made alive and they can see the truth. That's a clever person with all the theological training in the world can never comprehend. Now, this is the first thing that we're told here that God has done in his children. He has raised them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now then, let's look at the exact nature of this spiritual resurrection. Look at the type of death that we have here. Being dead in your sins. Plural. All sorts of sins. Some people may have very flagrant sins. They are adulterers, liars, even murderers. Others are more hidden, more respectable sins. And in many ways, they are more deadly. Heart sins, self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-glory. Doesn't matter, you see. All those things are symptoms of this one disease, sin. You hath he quickened, made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, said Paul to the Ephesians. And just in case we think we're all right, we're told, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does that refer to? Well, there is such a thing as an uncircumcised heart. When a male was circumcised, it, without going into detail, was a most painful process. An uncircumcised heart is an uncontrite heart. And is that you tonight? You may say to yourself and feel proud of it that you're not guilty of many of the sins listed in the New Testament, but you've got an uncircumcised heart, an evil heart of unbelief. The truths of the Word of God don't have an impact on you. Now, I'm talking here about people whose hearts are anesthetized to the truth. They have become calloused, hardened, so that there isn't even that sense of being hard. You see, when you feel the hardness of your heart, you are not hard in heart, because you wouldn't feel like that if you had a hard heart. Am I making sense, or am I being too philosophical? If a person is aware that he's in a state of slumber, that person is no longer in a state of slumber. A person who's sleepy isn't aware of the fact that he's sleepy. It was the Laodiceans who thought that they had everything when in fact they didn't have everything. Uncircumcised hearts. I don't want to be there, Lord. I'd rather be guilty of more flagrant sins and admit that I'm in need of a Saviour than be in the midst of religious things and have a hard heart. Lord, deliver us from uncircumcised hearts. I had this image in my mind as I was preparing this message, and it was this. Spiritual corpses. We're told, aren't we, of this vegetative state. A person's alive. So, they're there in body, but the person isn't there. And this is what came to me. It is possible to be in God's house and to be in a vegetative state, to be a spiritual corpse. And in that sense, a church is a very dangerous place to be a spiritual corpse sitting under the living word, to be a spiritual corpse, not in the house of a dead God, but of the true and of the living God, to be a spiritual corpse amongst people who are spiritually alive. I do not want that. And I trust you don't want that as well. But what we're told here is this. We've been quickened. You, Colossian Christians, you weren't always like that. You were once dead. You, at Heath, many of you were once dead spiritually. But you've been made alive. You didn't do it. You didn't turn over a new leaf. You didn't suddenly decide For Christ, he regenerated you. The life of God in the soul of man. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? I've been made spiritually alive. And it's in Christ. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's what you are. Hath he, God, quickened together with him, Christ, his Son. What does that mean? When Christ was raised from the grave, you were raised to spiritual life. I can never get over the description in Ephesians 1 of this. I feel the weakness of my faith. And I'm told in Philippians 1, and Paul is praying for the saints, in Ephesians, sorry, not Philippians, he's praying for them in verse 19, that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So here am I, Mr. Little Faith, and I know I have faith, it's given to me, and I'm told here that this faith is given by the operation of the power of God. And then I'm told he wrought the same power now in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And I cannot believe it, that poor me, who was once completely outside the kingdom, am made alive, and I'm shown to be alive by my faith, even though it's weak, taking hold of Christ. And that faith was given to me by the workings of the Spirit, and it's the same resurrection power that raised up the Son of God. I say that is an amazing thing. I say that the greatest miracle that can ever happen to a person is the miracle of the new birth. I say that the church in Llandudno, my hometown, which advertises miracles every midweek, has got their priorities wrong, because it's not physical miracles that's the greatest thing, because even people who are healed physically one day will have to die. The greatest miracle is the miracle of the new birth, which lasts into eternity. That, my friends, is what God has done in his people. Are you born again? Well, you say, you're going on about it, Pastor. I know I am. Somebody once asked George Whitfield, why must I be born again? And he didn't bother answering in his own words. He simply reiterated the verse, because he must be born again. There's no other way. Before we leave this first point, can I just quote Anne Steele again, which we sang in the hymn? Because my immortal Saviour lives, then my immortal life is sure. And can I just give the example of Augustine of Hippo? Not Augustine of Canterbury, Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. He, before his conversion, used to be a fornicator. And the number of women he slept with were innumerable. And he was gloriously saved. And one day, he was walking down the road, and a young woman comes up to him and says, Augustine, you know me? And do you know what he said in answering? Well, yes, I do, but I am not Augustine any longer. I'm not Augustine any longer. I'm the same person, I have the same temperament, but the person who delighted in sin, who was dead to God and his things, he's not there anymore. There's still the old nature, and I know full well that it's a conflict with the spirits and the old nature. But the old man is dead, and I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ, and so you, if you are in him. But it's not just that. He's raised up us from spiritual life. And then secondly, he's done something else as well. He removes everything that is against us. Let's look at the description again in the verse. I'm reading the last part of verse 13. Having forgiven, notice past tense, you all trespasses. Now, how sometimes we take it for granted, the forgiveness of sins. Ah, yes, I know what that is about. All my sins are pardoned. Let's move on to other things. But hang on, the Apostle Paul wants to take his time. He doesn't just want to rush over these things. What does it mean to be forgiven? And why is forgiveness such an important thing? You see, if you're not a Christian tonight, it's vital that you become one. Now, what did Christ do? There's the handwriting against us that he removed. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, what's the language there? It's legal terminology. It's the language of IOU. Now, I think I owe a number of you your books, because you've lent them to me. But I'm not going, I hope, to get into trouble for that. You're not going to hold me to account. But on a more serious note, if we break the law of the land, there is a written record against us. Now, some of us may know what it is to have points taken off or put on our driving license. We may have committed a speeding offence, and then there is a mark on our driving license. There is, as it were, a legal handwriting that stands against us, and it takes so much time or so much money for that to be removed. It's the demands of the justice of the land. You see, it is one thing to have people say things about us. It's rife today in terms of social networking. People use Facebook and Twitter to say all things against you. Gossip. Now, that isn't a handwriting that against us. But if we break a law, then it is down in writing. And it is so much worse for us because it isn't the law of the land which can be changed. It's the law of God which is unchanging. His Ten Commandments, we've broken every one of them. And it's not just forgotten in heaven. There is a mark against us. And take this as an example. You may have speeded and it's gone down, as it were, in writing against you. It doesn't matter how well you may drive after that. You may adhere to the speed limits for the rest of your life. But there is, you may adhere to the speed limits for the rest. It doesn't matter how well we try. If we've offended the law in one point, at one time, there is still that record. And justice demands that a debt is paid. And because it is an infinite being that we've sinned against, then it is infinite punishment. That is why hell is forever. It's because the law demands, justice demands payments. And we're told here that Jesus Christ has blotted out the handwriting. How did he do it? Well, to put it bluntly, he took the points upon himself by dying on the cross. He was made a curse for us. Although we are the ones who are cursed, we are the ones who have broken the law. He's innocent, but God so loved sinners that he sent him to be the substitute, to pay the price, to take the curse. It's in our hymns as well as in the Bible. There is a hymn which puts it like this. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters breaks. discharging all thy dreadful debts. And canst thou, such love forget? God took your sins and mine and put it to his account. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's blotted it out. He's erased it completely. That handwriting, the debt is paid. Isn't that amazing? And then he goes on, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Now, I know we all use word processors today, and so it's slightly different, but can you remember when you were in school and you used the eraser to rub out a mistake you made writing with pencil? Or maybe you tip-exed over some mistake with an ink pen. Well, you could still see the kind of dent that was left, maybe on the other side of the paper, left by the pencil. Or if it was Tippex, you could still see through the Tippex, couldn't you, sometimes, and see the wording on the other side. So what we're told here is this: not only has Christ blotted out the writing, the legal condemnation that was against us, but he's removed the documents. It's been taken out of the way. That book that was against me, that a holy God had written down, Wynne Hughes is condemned because he's broken my law, because my son, by shedding his blood, has paid the price. He's blotted out the handwriting and he's removed the documents. And he hasn't hidden it somewhere later to reappear. Don't you fear that sometimes? Aren't my sins going to find me out one day? Aren't they somewhere? Maybe deep in my heart or somewhere in the moral universe? No. They've been nailed to his cross. Now, what does that refer to? We must understand the context. It speaks of the Roman practice, when people were crucified, of nailing on a piece of paper all the offences that they were being condemned for. So that piece of paper now has been removed. So the writing has been blotted out, and the piece of paper has been removed from us, and it's been put on that cross. So even it is found again, it's found on Jesus and not on us. Now, maybe that's a difficult illustration to understand. Can I quote the very famous hymn? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not the part but the whole, is nailed to his cross so that I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I'm told by Spurgeon that in the 19th century, the Bank of England, after cashing in banknotes, would nail them and it would leave a hole in them, and those banknotes could never be used again. They'd been nailed through. I can remember somebody here talking about the old-fashioned practice when a bill was received, and once the bill had been paid, in the kitchen, of having a nail-like device and just putting the bill through that. And that proved that that bill was paid. It would have been unjust for that bill to have been demanded again. You see, a person could have written the check and still have the bill. And even though the bill might have been removed somewhere, somebody could have brought an accusation against that person and say to them, how do you know that the bill has been paid? The fact that it's been nailed through shows that it's been paid. And that's what happened to my sin. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just blot out what was against me, he took it out of the way and nailed it. Nailed it. Where is your sin tonight? Either it's on you, or it's been nailed on Jesus Christ. How can we be low as Christians if he's done that? There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And then one more thing before we're done. He's raised us to spiritual life. He's removed what was accusing us, dealing with it justly, completely. And then, and maybe most important, he was victorious over all our enemies. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. That means he's disarmed the devil and his demons. Can you see the connection here? What the devil has against us is the fact that we've broken God's law. What the devil does when he accuses us is say, you are a sinner, you are condemned. It's written, and the conscience agrees. But what the devil doesn't have now is evidence against us, because it's been put on Christ. And the glory of this is this. Just when Satan thought he was about to be victorious, it was then that Christ actually had the victory. You know, in the first sermon that was ever preached under the auspices of the church, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, you have this description, don't you, in Acts 2. Amen, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That was God's plan. That's the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. The point that the devil thought he'd got him. Actually, it was at that exact juncture that Christ paid the debts. Lightfoot, Bishop Lightfoot, put it like this. The paradox of the crucifixion is placed in the strongest light. Triumph in helplessness and glory in shame. The convict's gibbet or gibbet is the victor's car. And I've got to finish, but it's so public here, isn't it? Having spoiled principalities and powers, disarmed them of their reason for accusing us, he has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Spurgeon says the cross was our Lord's field of triumph. There he fought and conquered too. As a victor on the cross he divided the spoil. The cross is spoken of as being Christ's triumphal chariot in which he rose when he led captivity captive and received gifts for men. That's the point of the resurrection. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he dealt with sin, he dealt with the devil, he's got nothing more to hold us with. Even the last enemy has been triumphed over, and it was public. And the language here is one of a public display of triumph. The victor's car. What comes to mind here, I hope you understand this illustration, is when a football team is triumphant, when they've won the cup final or something, Imagine if Cardiff City was to do that. I'm sure a few days after the victory, we would have a bus, an open-top bus, going through the centre of Cardiff with the players, showing the FA Cup. It wouldn't be a secret thing done in a corner. It would be a public procession of triumph. And my friends, that was the resurrection. It was Christ proving that he accomplished the demands of the law, that he triumphed over the devil, and he can give the gift of salvation to you. I just want to close with this. Which side are you on? Are you on the winning side? It may seem that the world is winning. They've got the numbers in this country anyway. They've got the success. But fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. We all have to die. No one has beaten the last enemy. And when a person is dead, that's it. There's no hope for you for the rest of eternity. But if you tonight call on Jesus Christ to do what you cannot do, to come into your heart, to make you alive, to save you, to make you more than conqueror through his love, then you're in him. And because he is victorious, you through him will be victorious as well. We're nobodies as Christians. I want to say that. I am not a dynamic person. I'm a weakling in and of myself. But I have a strong Saviour. I have a Saviour who has not only made me alive, who has not only forgiven me my sins, who's not only taken away all that stood against me, but he's victorious. And he's all-powerful. And he's alive. And he can be your Saviour as well. I wonder, which side are you on? You can be in a church and be on the devil's side. You can be as proud as Lucifer. There's a famous picture in many Welsh homes of Salem Chapel. Ever been there? It's by Harlech in northwest Wales. And it's a picture of an elderly lady, a very reverent worshipper, very formally dressed. She's wearing a shawl, a Welsh shawl. But it's not just an elderly lady that's in that picture. The devil is in that picture. And the devil isn't outside the chapel in the drunkard's hearts. The devil isn't in somebody's heart who's fallen asleep during the sermon. The devil is on the shawl of that lady near her heart. May every one of us not have uncircumcised hearts, but may we go as sinners to the Son of God and pray, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, for his name's sake. Amen.